Today we're going to begin our study on the book of Judges. This is perhaps, by the way, my favorite book, even though it's one of the lesser read books in the Bible, and equally so one of the sections of scripture that honestly is not very well researched by scholars. I'll tell you frankly that Christian scholars in particular just don't know quite what to do with this book. Jewish scholars seem to prefer to go around it. For reasons that will become apparent as we study. Now, by any standard, this is an important and truly fascinating book that will keep your interest, especially because it has significant parallels to the modern church age, if only we'll have the eyes to see and ears to listen. Let me say that again, because I'm going to make this point to you boldly and often. The time of the judges greatly mirrors the current tenuous situation of the church age that is one in transition. This week's lesson is a preparation for the study of Judges so that we can view it in the proper context, know what to look for, and hopefully see how to apply its lessons to our lives. Now, believers tend to know of the book of Judges mostly from the story of Samson and Delilah, a favorite among children's Sunday school teachers. I mean, who could ever forget about that handsome, muscle-bound, charismatic young man with the long locks that were the secret of his superhuman strength and the beautiful woman who seduced him and betrayed him to his enemies? So the story is usually told as a tale of a heroic figure of extraordinary physical prowess, kind of the incredible Hebrew Hulk, that took on the wicked Philistines who were lording over a goodly portion of the 12 Israelite tribes at that time. The finale has Samson sacrificing his own life as a courageous martyr in order to destroy the pagan temple to Dagon, while killing many of the Philistine priests and lords in the process. Unfortunately, the way the story is commonly told totally misses the point, and it miscasts the role of the characters, especially Samson, much the way King Solomon is commonly miscast as an extraordinarily wise and regal figure just going about doing God's work in a way the Lord approves. Nothing could be further from the truth in both cases. The entire, and by the way, unfinished, salvation history of Israel is important. But there are a few more critical eras of Israel's development, but the one chronicled in the book of Judges reigns as one above them all. This is the era that Israel slid rapidly towards national suicide due to their determined apostasy from Yahweh. And I'm afraid that when we take the proper perspective of this historical record, it is one of great sadness and of a self-delusional people who insist, on the one hand, they are being faithful to Yahweh, but on the other hand, vigorously, they pursue peace and friendship at any price with their pagan neighbors. And the price for this peace is invariably voluntary assimilation into the pagan cultures and tolerance for the mystery Babylon religious systems that the entire remainder of the known world reveled in. So we see three major themes that are developed in Judges. The first is Israel's military and spiritual struggles as they wrestle among themselves and battle with the remaining Canaanites, the ones that Joshua failed to drive out, and with the Philistines in order to settle securely within the land and create a lasting and more durable society of Hebrew farmers and shepherds and craftsmen. The second theme is the amazing grace and long-suffering, but not infinite, patience of God's faithfulness to the covenant he made with Israel, as opposed to the amazing disinterest and schizophrenic behavior of Israel and their lack of faithfulness in return. The third theme is what some scholars call the Canaanization of Israel. In other words, it's how the people of God became more and more like the world around them, instead of staying separate from the world, or of their lives influencing the world around them to be more like Israel. And the world all around Israel at this time was the various Canaanite tribes and peoples, and of course those dreaded Philistines. Now we're going to witness Israel being oppressed in many ways by a number of enemies, but not so much that they were forcibly dragged, kicking and screaming into idolatry. Rather, Israel preferred more of the pagan gods, those gods that the world enjoyed, less of their own God, because it seemed not only the more tolerant, perhaps loving thing to do, but it was also more economically and socially expedient. Now, I hope this last theme kind of pricked your ears, maybe even stabbed at your heart a little bit, because it certainly alerts mine. Anyone who's listened to Torah class online regularly knows that I am at times quite critical of the modern church. Not because I'm above it, but because I'm part of it. I'm in the midst of it, and I love the church. I love my brothers and sisters of the faith, Messianic Jew and traditional Gentile, but I am at times befuddled and downhearted at the obvious place we have arrived. But we have an institutional blindness towards it. Right? And the obvious path of confusion and downright idolatry that we merrily rush along with full confidence that we are in good stead with the Almighty when we do it. Many of you have seen it and are making personal decisions and changes to chart a new way, or as I prefer to think of it, a return to the old, well-defined and documented ways of the earliest body of believers when the Lord's presence was tangible and his power flowed in ways we have not seen in a long time. In the days of the judges, there was a remnant of Israelites leaders that warned and begged the people to wake up from their self-induced spiritual slumber and to recognize how their faith in Yahweh had been co-opted by other Israelite leaders who sought only to further their private agendas or in order to blend in with their neighbors and so gain a wider acceptance in the region. In opposition to the small remnant of the faithful was the ever-growing majority of Israelites and other leaders that said that the current political situation demanded that the definition of sin be altered. I mean, after all, by the time of the judges, hundreds of years had passed since the law of Moses was given. Circumstances had changed. And that peace with their neighbors and a loving attitude were more important. It was a greater good than obedience to an ancient decree about sacred land holdings or full devotion to one God and his difficult laws. Now, I've regularly said that the church and Israel have run nearly parallel historical paths, and use the analogy of the two rails of a railroad track. The picture being that the rails are separate, they're distinct, and they don't touch one another yet. They are necessarily connected in purpose and origin. The two rails begin at the same place, follow the same path, arrive at the same destination. They're made of the same stuff, behave in the same way. And it's natural that this would be the case, because the immutable God-ordained patterns that rule the universe mean that history is doomed to repeat itself in never-ending cycles until Messiah comes again to put an end to it. Thus, just as the Israelites detoured nearly overnight from their golden era of obedience and faith to Yehovah as they conquered Canaan under Joshua's leadership, they celebrated victory after victory. In the book of Judges, we see them take a devastating turn down a path of darkness and death, all the while calling it enlightenment and progressive. It was only a matter of a couple of decades after Joshua's passing that we find Israel mired in idol worship and foreign oppression, every bit of it at their own hand. And of course, the church is following a similar pattern. After centuries of victory, when against all odds, for all practical purposes, every remote corner of our planet has been penetrated and presented with the gospel of salvation. After a mere 70 years, when at the cost of their own lives, the righteous brave stood up against and defeated the indescribable evil of Adolf Hitler and his satanic desires to dominate the world and rid it of God's chosen people. Today, a loud and growing voice within the church says that sin must again be redefined. Why? Well, it just doesn't fit modern societal needs, and it is mean-spirited, and it's holding us back. A Christian can no longer even need to believe in Christ in order to be called by his name. A Jew can live perfectly comfortable as an atheist. Imagine. That same rising voice says, love means peace at any price. Mercy means protecting the lives and rights of the guilty at the expense of the innocent. Unity means the compromising of divine principles down to their lowest common denominator to achieve human consensus. More and more Christian denominations have made it their creed that God by any name is still God. Salvation by any means is still salvation. And therefore we should honor and respect all other religions and see them as no better than our, or worse than our Judeo-Christianity, because all spiritual paths are equal and good and lead to God. As Kendall says in his commentary on the book of Judges, it may be that the modern reader of Judges will hear the warning voice of the Holy Spirit. This is not the way. Walk ye not in it. I can only hope that as we delve into the destructive foibles of the tribes of Israel contained in these passages, we're going to have the humility and openness to see that we are not on the outside looking in on some hapless ancient Hebrews bent on wickedness and hell. Rather, we are them. And we are in great danger of committing spiritual suicide. We, as the body of Messiah, already have the loaded gun to our collective heads, and we've got our finger on the trigger. We will lay, I think the question is, will we lay the gun down? Will we repent? Will we realize that our religious philosophies and man-made denominational doctrines that seek to apologize for God's laws and commandments, or even to replace them with something that suits us, must be abandoned for the better and more pure ways of his word? Or as in Yeshua's parable of the seeds, will we listen for a while to a call to holiness, faithfulness, and purity, but then fall away and go back to the easier, more familiar path? return to the comfortable, to the accepted ways of the majority and of our youth, and just dare God to exercise his righteous wrath upon those that he loves so very much. Long time from now, when the story of the modern Christian era is retold, it is certainly going to look much like a contemporary adaptation of the book of Judges. Only the names and places are going to be changed. So let's pay attention to what the Lord's going to tell us. Let's take it to heart. Then let's put it to action. Let's determine together to take the better, although more difficult, path through that narrow gate and please the Father rather than surrendering to false accusations, peer pressure, and short-term harmony with the world, or even with religious institutions that have lost their way, but they don't want to lose you. The title of this book, Judges, easily conjures up an inaccurate image of its meaning and in 21st century minds, just what the function of Judges was in the centuries in between Joshua and that first king of Israel. The English title, Book of Judges, comes from the Latin Liber Judicum, which comes from the Greek Kritai, which indeed means judge, just as we think of it. In all cases, those words, Latin and Greek, are an attempt to translate the Hebrew shoftim. Now, we must not think of this kind of judge as portrayed in the book of Judges as a person who sits on a bench in dark robes determining the guilt or innocence of an accused person. And while some of the several shoftim may have performed this function, it was minor. And it just simply fell to them at some moments in their roles as leaders. These folks did not operate in the legal sphere. Rather, they were more like saviors, rescuers that were raised up for a season, usually for a very limited purpose, among an equally limited group of Israelite clans or tribes. That is, these judges were always only for certain tribes, not all the tribes. They were not national leaders of Israel. They were regional leaders. Now, it's difficult to find the words to describe the role of a shofet, that's the singular form of shoftim, partly because they didn't all do the same things, nor were their skill sets and attributes the same. If we use the term savior in a broad general sense, to at least partially define their purpose, it does help us to a degree to get the picture. I mean, think about Jesus' role, and it helps us to grasp the office of shofet, especially when Jesus explained he did not come to judge. He did not come to hand out judgment, but to save. In other words, Yeshua's first coming, as in the role of Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering servant, he indeed not come to judge mankind, but rather to save us from our predicament, that we might not have to face severe judgment. Later, at his future second coming, he will come in an entirely different role as Messiah ben David, the warrior king. He will come not as a savior, not as a shofet, but as one who carries out the wrath of his father's justice, and thus comes as one who judges as from the bench and orders sentences carried out. So like Messiah, these shoftim of the book of Judges were sent by God to save certain segments of Israel from whatever their current predicament, as opposed to sending them to render judicial judgments against Israel. Now, I don't want to carry that comparison between Yeshua and the shoftim too far for obvious reasons, but as far as I have gone is appropriate. Now, the use of the term shofet didn't first appear in the book of Judges, because we find Moses using it earlier in Deuteronomy, chapters 16, 17, and 19, to describe an appointed leader who was to stand side by side with the high priest as perhaps the next highest leader of Israel. This kind of earlier shofet indeed had civil judicial responsibilities that extended to the military, Joshua's army, and to a lesser extent to religious matters. And as we discussed in the closing lessons of the book of Joshua, the duties of a shofet changed significantly over time, as one can imagine, because circumstances changed so significantly from the time of the wilderness journey to the conquest of Canaan to this time that we're at here in the book of Judges. In fact, the attributes of the shofet team of the book of Judges wouldn't even be recognizable in Moses' day, and or vice versa. Now, there were a number of shofet team raised up by God for Israel, and the book of Judges identifies 12 or 13 counting Deborah. There's some minor disagreement among both Jewish and Christian scholars as to just who ought to be counted as a judge. So the number can vary by one or two depending upon whom you listen to. Now, there's a few names that are often called judges, but that's questionable depending on how we define the office. For instance, Samuel is often included as a judge, but he's not mentioned in the book of Judges. The same goes for Eli, say Eli. But we do find Abimelech mentioned in the book of Judges and more or less called a judge, but he's usually rejected as a legitimate shofet by most Bible scholars because he was self-appointed. He was not called by God. So we see that perhaps the prime characteristic, the common denominator among all the shofet team of the book of Judges was their being specifically called by God for this purpose. Theirs is not unlike the office of a true biblical prophet. Over the centuries, many ancient Hebrews claimed to be prophets. Just as beginning in early church times, continuing right up until today, we have thousands of believers who declare themselves as prophets of God. But from a biblical perspective, a prophet is only a prophet when there is a tangible appointing of that person by Yahweh to be a prophet. So at least during the time from the death of Joshua until the emergence of Saul as the first king over Israel, a judge, by definition, was appointed by God and then sent by God as a deliverer to rescue some number of Israelite tribes from an oppressor. So going with the idea that there were 12 judges, they were in chronological order: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, Gideon, Tola, Yair, Yephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Samson, and Abdon. And if we add a 13th, and I think we should, it's Deborah, and she is concurrent with Barak. If we were to add another that quite a few Jewish and Christian scholars add, it would be Samuel. Now, I'm not very keen on that, because he was far more prophet than judge, and the Savior aspect of Samuel just isn't clear to me. Now, of these divinely authorized shofet team, there are seven where the stories of their actual deliverance of Israel from a predicament are recorded: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, and accompanied by Deborah; Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Five others are said in the book of Judges to have saved Israel from something or another, but there's no account of that event. Nothing has survived. There is no real evidence of who wrote the book of Judges. Jewish tradition says Samuel did, but otherwise the author is just unknown. The only real controversy about the authorship of Judges is when it was written, how many times it might have been edited. But the most rancorous argument over the book is the actual time period of Judges. And there is a wide disparity over that for reasons that we're going to examine briefly. There are two basic timelines set out for the era of the Shoftim, the 400-year version and the 200-year version. And you're going to find excellent scholars on both sides of the argument, each with a solid foundation for their conclusions. So we're not going to settle that argument here today, and we're not going to get into any doctrinal disputes about it either. And then within each of these two basic timeline versions, there are differences, depending on whether or not one adds Samuel and Eli as judges, because it would automatically extend the period. Note that one timeline is virtually twice as long as the other. That is pretty significant. The primary reason one goes with the 400-year version is that the conclusion that the Exodus was much earlier than the other version theorizes. The 400-year version sees the Exodus as happening in the 1400s BC, while the 200-year version sees it happening in the late 1300s to 1200 BC. The end point of the judges of around 1040 to 1020 BC is pretty well defined, because we have sufficient records from a number of sources to show that this is when Saul became the first king of Israel, which by definition ends the era of the judges. Now we're into the era of the kings. Now for you archaeology buffs, the book of Judges is essentially the transition period from what's called the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. And it coincides with the settlement of the Sea Peoples, who later came to be known in the Bible as the Philistines. Thus, by the time we get to the era of Samson, who was one of the last judges, we see that the Philistines have become well established in Canaan, and they are creating havoc for Israel, and especially for that tribe that's located adjacent to them, the tribe of Dan, and then another pretty nearby tribe, Judah. So when was Judges written? Well, it certainly had to be after all of the events of the book of Judges had occurred. It had to be sometime after the time of Saul, because the last words of the book of Judges say that everything written in the book happened before there was a king over Israel. So the writer knew when the first king was anointed. That means it had to have been written around 1025 BC or later. We can probably narrow it down a little bit, because the writer of Judges tells us that the city of Gezer was still under the control of the Canaanites at the time it was written, and we know that by the time even of King Solomon of Israel, Israel had finally gained control over Gezer from the Philistines. So it was probably written during the early days of King David, when he was only king over Judah, before he became king over a united Israel that included the 10 tribes of the northern area that was dominated by the Israelite tribe of Ephraim. So perhaps 990, 995 BC. The important thing is, it was written very soon after the period of the judges ended, so the information could be taken as historically reliable. Now, from a political standpoint, the era of the judges is an extended period of instability for the 12 tribes and for Levi, and we're going to talk about that more in a few minutes. They had no central leadership as it had existed under Joshua. That said, they were supposed to have looked towards Jehovah as their king, and his will was to be ascertained by means of the priesthood and the Torah and liberal use of the Urim and Thummim stones. The priesthood was to have performed to a degree like a central government for the 12 tribes, but I submit that a much better characterization of their intended purpose was as Israel's central conscience, as Israel's moral compass. And in some ways, it fulfilled that function, but rapidly lost its hold because every tribe decided to do things each in their own way. Let's face it, we know how easy it is to ignore our conscience when we find it convenient. So how could we describe the type of governing that was going on during the Judges period? How did the tribes of Israel operate? I'm going to throw out a 50-cent word for you. Amphictyony. And amphictyony is not a made-up academic word. It's a Greek word. And it's a name of a certain type of ancient Greek political government structure. And it existed for hundreds of years. Now, among the Greeks, it was a loose confederation of city-states that attempted to help one another for their common defense and an overall better economy. And it abided by a common set of laws and ethics, but only to a point. This was not a centralized government. It was not a republic with a visible leader. It was more similar to an extensive trade or security treaty, and not unlike the UN, where participation is voluntary and there's no actual central authority except on a case-by-case basis. So Israel operated a lot like an amphictyony, but what made Israel a unique kind of amphictyony during the era of the Judges is that while, like the Greeks, they too were a loose confederation without a formal centralized government, the binding elements were not security and economy. The binding elements were family and religion. All 12 tribes and Levi, the priest tribe, were descended from Jacob. They were all loyal to the covenant of Moses. So they could be viciously fighting one another, intertribal warfare, and then turn right around and recognize that they're all brother tribes of Israel, and known as Jacob, and let bygones be bygones. I mean, we see this same thing happening all over the Middle East, and most visibly in Iraq and Afghanistan. This is one of the interesting characteristics inherent in tribal societies, which are, at the same time, it just leaves Westerners confounded and frustrated while we watch it happen. One tribe that perhaps we back politically is on the verge of soundly defeating another tribe that we want defeated, and then everything stops, and they make a peace treaty. Why? Because even in the end, they recognize their common heritage and blood relationship, even if it's very distant. And they don't wish to eliminate them from the gene pool or to see their so-called brothers overly humiliated. Now keep this in mind as we study Judges, because it's going to help you understand why they made some of the strange, befuddling decisions that they made. Now, we've established what a shofet is, a judge is, and that he functioned as a savior or a rescuer of Israel, not as an arbiter of civil or criminal cases, and in general, how many judges there were, from 12 to 16, depending on your definition of a judge. And we learned that the era of the shoftim was immediately following Joshua, somewhere between 1400 and 1300 BC, and ended with the crowning of the first king of Israel, Saul, at around 1020 BC. We also know they operated as a loose confederation of tribes called an amphictyony, whose point of cohesion and the reason to maintain a federation was ancestral family ties and a common devotion to the covenant of Moses. So now let's take a look at what the overall situation was that existed for these 12 tribes in the land as the era transitioned from Joshua into the judges, from a strong central leadership and a common cause to an ill-defined government structure that supposedly had Yahweh as their king, and the priesthood of his earthly messengers were supposed to be his earthly messengers, but in reality, it was pretty much every man for himself. First is that just as in any system of society, there was not a monolithic train of thought or behavior among the Hebrews. The high standards and ideals that were demanded by God and demonstrated by Moses and Joshua, at least for a short time, by Joshua's immediate successors, they weren't necessarily emulated or even admired by the Israelites in general. They had more practical matters to deal with, such as raising families, growing crops, attending vines, shepherding flocks, and we must not fail to put into the back of our minds the reality that one of Joshua's last acts was to have a covenant renewal ceremony at which he pleaded with the people of Israel to get rid of their false gods. Get rid of their idols that were common among so many Israelite households. None of this boded well for the character of Israel. Next is that Joshua's inability to lead Israel to a total and complete conquest of Israel, conquest for Israel, conquest of Canaan, and his elders and tribal princes' proclivity to make treaties with the various Canaanite tribes instead of driving them out or destroying them as the Lord demanded. This was going to prove to be Israel's Achilles heel. In a nutshell, Israel quickly adapted to the idea of having the Canaanites as neighbors, and they tried to find ways to live among them in peace. Naturally, compromise and tolerance was the word of the day. The 12 tribes lost any enthusiasm to finish what they'd started and complete the conquest of Canaan. The result of that decision is the root of the troubles we witness in the Middle East today. We're going to see that as a result of this lax attitude, mixed marriages between Hebrews and Canaanites became quite a normal and accepted arrangement in a startlingly short time. But because of the way ancient societies operated, this necessarily meant that there must be a compromise or a clash over the issue of whose God was preeminent in that blended family would occur. Would it be Yahweh or one of the Baal gods? And one can imagine that this made family situations of mixed marriages pretty tense at times. The result of two widely different cultures mixing in such a way is unavoidable. Syncretism. There's another 50-cent word for you. Syncretism comes from the word synchronize. And we all generally understand that to synchronize something is to make two or more things operate smoothly in a coordinated way. So syncretism is an attempt to reconcile two different moral or religious systems and then mold them into something else that retains elements of both, and thus it's reasonably acceptable for all parties. When it comes to religion in those ancient times, that meant that somebody's God had to take an inferior position, another person's God, a superior position. But both gods were retained. Or both persons' gods might be given generally equal status with equal recognition and equal authority. Rarely is this process of blending and harmonizing two religious systems and god pantheons done at a bargaining table. It's not even really by means of a conscious effort. But it does happen, as with Constantine and the councils of Nicaea and Laodicea. Rather, this syncretism usually happens very quietly, very naturally, over time, slowly, without much deliberation, not a lot of fanfare, not a lot of overt intent. One moment, Jehovah's your only God to whom you give your full devotion, but then you marry a Canaanite who worships the Baals. And a few years later, you suddenly look up to realize that Jehovah is no longer your only God. He holds an equal or inferior position to another God. What was foreign is no longer strange. A little more time passes, and now the syncretism becomes cemented. A whole new system is created. And any questioning of the rightness or the wrongness of it all, that's disappeared. Any memory of how it ever happened becomes irrelevant. A lot of times it's just lost to history. Now, I hope this is causing the wheels to turn in your minds right about now. Even perhaps squirming a little bit in your seats. So the church has been engaged in syncretism for centuries. The earliest church syncretism was when it blended the pagan religions of the Gentiles with the messianic religion of the Jews. The result was the Roman church in the West and the Orthodox church in the East. The progress of Christian syncretism with the world's cultures long ago passed the tipping point. And now practically every demographic that can be applied to the world in general can be applied to the church. Marriage, divorce, abortion, criminal activity, and more recently, sexual orientation. It's nearly indistinguishable between believers and non-believers. And of course, the culture and behavior that has won out in this constant blending of Christianity in the world is that of the majority. And what's that? The unbelieving world. This is the nature of syncretism. The interfaith movement is currently advancing religious syncretism like a virulent cancer in our time, and is being touted and admired by many of the top Christian and Jewish leaders, and naturally the top secular leaders, the world over. And what was originally intended to harmonize Christian doctrines among the thousands of denominations to foster unity, is now attempting to harmonize Islam with Christianity. And then those faced with the Oriental mystical religions. And for those of you who are undecided as to whether or not the interfaith movement ideal is a good or a bad thing, let me remind you that the God principle which undergirds the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is dividing, electing, and separating. The Lord created distinctions between his people and those who are not his people, and carefully defined which were which. And he demands that those distinctions be maintained. Syncretism is but the modern academic word for the intentional dissolution of distinctions. It is the term for the reversal of the God principle of dividing, electing, and separating. Syncretism is what Nimrod strived for with the Tower of Babel as his monument. The syncretism that was the downfall of Israel in the era of the Judges is the same that we are engulfed in today within institutional Christianity. I mean, I hope you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. The test is not simply to agree on an intellectual level. That's easy. But to act upon that agreement and do what you must do. To not only distance yourself from such paths, but to have the courage to warn others about it. Others who, frankly, probably don't want to hear it. Well, let's move on to look at the next element of Israel's overall situation as they enter the time of the judges. It is that the godly leadership of Joshua and his immediate successors had all but disappeared. the marvelous Torah-based standards that were soon set aside for the kind of self-serving and pragmatic behaviors that we're all too familiar with among our modern politicians and corporate kingpins, that's what it became almost overnight. This condition was not only reserved for the godless, or for the backslidden leaders of Israel. Practically every Shofet that the Lord called upon had significant moral and character flaws. And by the way, the scriptures will make no attempt to hide them, to gloss over them. We're going to hear about them. None of the Shofet team of the book of Judges could hold a candle to the leadership skills and ethics of Joshua and Moses or even Phinehas. Samson in particular is problematic, people. This grown man with the self-control and emotional capacity of a junior high school kid. He was born under a Nazirite vow. He showed practically no interest in spiritual matters whatsoever, yet he would be chosen by God to smite the enemy Philistines. Samson was a party animal. He married a foreign girl and at times killed for his own pleasure and sometimes just to show off. His final undoing was a beautiful prostitute who, with very little effort, by the way, seduced him. Earlier in the period of the judges, we're going to run into Jephthah. His mother was a harlot, and whose reputation was so bad, Jephthah was run out of his own tribal territory. But he was such a good warrior, such a great military leader, he was asked to return to fight off an oppressor. When he at least showed some humility before the God of Israel, he ruined it by declaring that he'd sacrificed the first thing that came through his home's doorway to greet him as he returned from his presumptive victory. That thing turned out to be his only daughter. And despite the Christian apologists who claim, oh, well, he didn't actually sacrifice his daughter, Scripture plainly says he did what he vowed to do. We're even told of his daughter going away, being allowed to go away for a few weeks, knowing her fate, so that she could mourn over not being able to ever have a husband or a family. And it became a tradition spoken of in the Bible to mourn her sad fate year after year. And as we go through each of the seven stories of deliverance, each by a different judge, we're going to find a seriously dark side and an equally perverted sense of morality inherent in each of them. Expect to find that in the Bible? But frankly, that's one of the reasons we need to believe the Bible. Nothing's whitewashed. Even its heroes are shown to simply be what they were, flawed humans. Now, while this admittedly dark and pessimistic summation of Israel's condition at that time is accurate, to be balanced, it must be said that on the positive side, they did well to maintain their tribal structure, and that when left alone, the tribes were generally harmonious with each other. It was when outside influences were exerted that one tribe or another would buckle under the pressure, and this would sometimes lead to intertribal warfare. Even then, there was no serious attempt at genocide of one Israelite tribe upon another, or even to erase the existence of a tribe by means of a full and complete absorption by a more dominating tribe. Well, this is the backdrop. And with that, we'll begin Judges chapter 1 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.